I don't know why I didn't think of doing this before, but what we're going to do tonight, as far as our singing, is actually prepare for Sunday. Okay? Your first hymn that's in there, I believe, is Beautiful Savior. Is that right?
It's on the back.
It's on the back. Okay.
I didn't know which one you wanted.
Oh, I see. Gotcha. Beautiful Savior. It's on the back sheet, and then we'll do a last and did at the end. But we'll be singing this on Sunday. And as an opportunity for us to sing that together, it's a fairly new song for us. It'll give us a chance to prepare for Sunday. If you'll go ahead and stand, we'll sing, and then I'll pray as we get started. And this is helpful in this context because I can help you a little bit, okay? It's a little bit more conducive in this setting for me to be able to offer some advice on how to sing this well and not to get caught by the little things that happen in this piece that might throw you off. One of them is on the refrain, on the chorus, if you'll look at that. You sing Beautiful Savior, Wonderful Counselor. After you sing the word counselor, there's quite a bit of time in between there, and you're going to think that you need to move right on, but you don't. In other words, here's how it goes. Beautiful Savior, Wonderful Counselor. Okay, on the word counselor, it holds out for quite a bit. And then Lord, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, does the same thing. Glorious in holiness. Okay, you hold holiness happens each time there. And then the other thing is the rhythms on clothed in majesty, Lord of history, goes like this. Clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life. Then the same thing kind of happens toward the end, but it's slightly different. On the two words, risen one, it goes like this. You're the risen one, heaven's champion, which is different. The first two have the exact same rhythm. Lord of history, clothed in majesty, but then at the bottom, you're the risen one, heaven's champion. Okay, but you see how the rhythms sort of follow the lines of the words there? It makes sense the way this is set. So let's sing this, and then hopefully that'll give you a little bit of help. Just remember on the word counselor, you hold out counselor, and then glorious in holiness, and you'll be set to go. So let's try it. My days, I will sing a song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights, for in my helplessness, you heard my cry, and waves of mercy poured down on my life. Beautiful Savior, Wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning, glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion. Of sins forgiven, of God.
heaven's champion, and you reign. You reign over all.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we turn our hearts to you now. You are the center of our heart's affection and the center of our worship. We pray that you, as the person of Christ, will be our highest treasure, and that even as we come forward to talk about worship, that our hearts and minds will be focused on you, and that you'll deepen our love for you. Even as we talk about these things, I pray that our worship on Sunday will be that much greater because we've taken the time to think and to pray and to consider these things. Lord, I pray that you will give our hearts the desire to be in unity with our brothers and sisters on this issue, that you will unite us around the truth, that we will not compromise in any way, but that you will be at the very center of all that we are trying to do tonight. Lord, we do long to be where the glory never fades, where countless worshipers will sing one song and cries of worthy will honor the Lamb. Lord, this is our heart's desire to you, the beautiful Savior, the wonderful Counselor, the Lord of history, the one that's glorious in majesty and holiness. And you are the center of heaven's worship, and so we pray that you'll be the center of our minds and hearts' affections tonight. And we pray in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated.
Good evening. It's good to be with you. It's evening now. You know, we lost that hour of daylight saving time, so it feels like midnight to me. You know, it just looks dark so quickly. You know what I'm talking about. Tonight we're going to continue our study of worship and also the study we began last week of looking at specific forms of contemporary worship. And tonight we're going to spend our whole time on one form that we did not address, and we're going to talk also about the regulative principle. Our desire, as the cover art shows, is to put everything against the plumb line of the Word of God. We want to take all worship styles, whether they be liturgical or traditional hymn-based or blended or charismatic or emerging, we talked about last time, or this time contemporary worship, and line it up against the right rule of Scripture. That's our desire, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, as I, just as a pastor, as I look out over the evangelical movement, I think about my own experiences, I can think of two different experiences in my life that bring us to the difficulties of this topic tonight, and as we finish up the course over the next few weeks. By the way, just a note, we will not have any Acts next week. It's Thanksgiving week, so there'll be no Acts. Tuesday, there will be a Thanksgiving service. There'll be nothing in this church here a week from tonight, all right? The ministerial staff will be here until 5, but don't come, okay? We'll be leaving at 5. If you come, we'll say goodbye. We will not leave the door open for you. You don't need to be here, okay? It's the night before Thanksgiving. But anyway, Tuesday night, there will be a wonderful Thanksgiving service. We'd love to have you there at that point. And by the way, please call in. There's a number in last week's bulletin, or you can just call the secretary and say, if you want to reserve a meal, you'll need to do that, this week or perhaps Monday at the latest. So please get those calls in. All right, enough housekeeping. The two different experiences I have, one is being in a worship service in which what anybody would call contemporary music was being played, and there are some hymns, like written by Stuart Townend, that were being played, and they were just so moving that tears were coming to my eyes, and not just to mine, but many around. There was a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God and a brokenness inside my heart that was significant and real and powerful. Couple that with another experience I had in another church in a service that would be called contemporary and which seemed little different than a rock concert. And I felt exactly the opposite. Felt that, you know, it was really, it had nothing to do with worship. It was, I guess the best word would be worldly. And I think you perhaps have had, at least many of you have had one or both of those experiences. And as we come to this topic tonight, we come with a sense of desire to hear from the Lord, to try to understand what is going on in contemporary worship. What does the Lord will for us to do in the issue of using contemporary music, contemporary instruments and forms in the worship of the Lord. Now, John Armstrong, in writing an article about contemporary worship, talks about an advertisement he saw in a local newspaper entitled Church Like You've Never Seen It Before. And I thought this was striking. The ad went this way. Outstanding music, no choirs or pipe organs here. Our music is crisp, contemporary, professional, and yes, even hot. Now, stop there for a moment. I asked Eric, now, what is hot music? And we had a discussion about that. You may all have some thoughts. He thought it had to do with the beat and how exciting it was. I thought it had some overtones that were inappropriate for church, but all that. We went back and forth on the word hot, but that was what they chose to advertise. Yes, even hot. World-class drama. Each week, our drama team showcase... That's the name of their drama team. It took a while for us to figure that out, but that's what the quotations mean. So, Showcase is the name of their drama team, presents a dramatic performance specifically designed to enhance the message. Concerning the message, messages, our pastor teaches ageless truth tailored for people in the 90s. Well, that's when they add, you know. I think he's probably updated and he's in the new millennium now. So he's going to be tailoring his message specifically to people in the 21st century. Similarly, Armstrong cites an article from the Dallas Morning News. Listen to this one. Shortly before the benediction. Now, just stop there for a moment. I want you to keep that in mind. This is shortly before the benediction. This is not during the announcements or whatever. This is right before the end of the order of service. Shortly before the benediction, at Fellowship of Las Colinas last Sunday, the pastor made a gridiron move. Wearing Troy Aikman's jersey, some baggy pants and athletic shoes, the Reverend Edwin Ed Barry Young deftly threw a football, not across a yard line, but across a row of seats. Michael Wood caught the flying pigskin. He and his wife, Lawana, sporting football game duds, were honored for bringing six friends to church. And hours before the Dallas Cowboys whipped the New York Giants, they got their trophy, a football signed by Dallas' star quarterback. That was in the worship service. At least the pass was completed. If you're going to throw a pass during worship service, you need to complete it. Be sure that you do that. But, you know, you look at this, and then you think where we've been in our study of worship. You think about the liturgies, the order of service, you know, the medieval service, what the Puritans did and all that. Can you imagine the Puritans seeing a football thrown in the worship service by the pastor? More and more churches are going for a new look in the hope of attracting larger crowds. Armstrong writes this, conferences and seminars abound on how to market the gospel through services geared to the felt needs and personal questions of seekers, a synonym for those who are not Christians but who have become interested enough to listen to a Christianity 101 presentation of the biblical message. Stated very simply, what we have seen over the past 10 years is an almost complete abandonment of liturgy, form, creed, and formal confessionalism in an ever-increasing number of fast-growth churches. Evangelicals seem to be on a mad pursuit for the perfect contemporary service. More recently, many historic churches who have grown, who have more directly grown out of the traditions of the Protestant Reformation have adopted these same patterns. Now, as we look at this tonight, we're going to be looking at two different aspects of the contemporary worship movement. One of them is what we call the seeker-sensitive service. And that, we would say, is distinct from churches that have adopted patterns that the seeker-sensitive services first used. They trailblazed them, and then other churches took them up and are using some aspects of them in their contemporary worship style. So they're two different things, but very closely related. You'll see the difference as we go on. Now, the worship style, a contemporary worship style, is described this way by Joe Hornes. Now, Joe Hornes, in the book that we were talking about, in which they're comparing worship styles, is advocating contemporary music-driven worship. He's in favor of it. And this is the way he describes it. Contemporary music endeavors to use modern instruments, for example, guitars, drums, synthesizers, percussion, horns, contemporary musical styles, for example, rock, jazz, hip-hop, rap, gospel, and freshly written or arranged songs, both new choruses and fresh treatments of traditional hymns, in the language of this generation to lead people into authentic expressions of worship and a genuine experience of the presence of God. Now, it is not my desire to set up straw men in any of these types of worship. We want to understand it the way that they would articulate it, the way that they would say it best. So it's contemporary instruments, contemporary music styles, contemporary language. The effort is to bring people into an experience of worship, genuine experience of the presence of God. Now, as we come to these two different displays or demonstrations of this approach to worship. There's two different approaches I mentioned. One is the seeker-sensitive service, and the other is just the contemporary worship service. Now, first, the seeker-sensitive service, everything is done and determined by this question. How will the unchurched respond if we do it this way? It's a conscious thing. What they're going to do is they're going to be going through every element of the service, everything that gets said, including in the sermon, every aspect of it. They're going to submit to this question, how will the unchurched respond to this? That's their filter, okay? A contemporary service asks a similar question. How will the church respond if we do this way? So in both cases, they're concerned about what the people are thinking, people in the pews. Are they connecting? Are they relating? Tracking with what we're doing. That's the focus all the time. Worship services are crafted around the needs and interests of the people. Now, the goal of this movement, Hornes says, is this. People of this generation are longing to experience the genuine presence of God. For the contemporary worshiper, the main goal is relationship. Unfortunately, the move toward contemporary worship is often seen as a jettisoning of old values rather than a move toward engaging hearts more fully and using a language that the next generation can relate to and understand. In other words, what we desire is a genuine encounter and experience with the living God. Well, I would have to say that any of those that are articulating the other views, they want the same thing. The question is, what is the best and most biblical manner of getting there? That's the question. And we're going to get to that toward the end of our time tonight. But that is what they say they're trying to do. They're trying to engage hearts. Up to this point, people that desire this kind of worship were left cold or lifeless by the old, other worship forms, by the old hymns, etc. They need something more contemporary. And when it comes, they just light up. Similar to Jonathan who sticks his shaft in the honey and tastes it, and his eyes lit up. There's just some kind of a connection there when they hear the contemporary music. And that's what they want. They desire an experience with God. It's not so much that they want contemporary music. Again, this is the best articulation of it. This is what they say they're shooting for. They want a genuine experience with the living God. Now, their enemy, the thing they're trying to do away with is cold formalism, dead old-fashioned traditions that have lost their relevance. They want to get away from just rituals that have lost significance. They don't want to do that anymore. Morgenthaler put it this way, we are not producing worshipers in this country, rather we are producing a generation of spectators, religious onlookers, lacking in many cases any memory of a true encounter with God, deprived of both the tangible sense of God's presence and the supernatural relationship their inmost spirits crave. So what they're saying is we got a bunch of spectators, and with the cold, traditional, lifeless worship, all you got is just a bunch of people looking on. They're not really engaged. What we want to do is engage people. Ironically, one of the critiques of the seeker-sensitive or contemporary service is that it's the exact same thing again. It's a huge audience, and it's a bunch of trained professionals that are putting on a production. So frankly, you can still have this same problem no matter what worship style you choose. But this is what they're trying to get rid of. Now, their great concern is evangelism. Their great concern is they want to reach out with the gospel to their lost neighbors and co-workers and friends and relatives. And what they felt was as they were bringing these folks, these unsaved or unchurched folks, to church, it just didn't relate in any way to their lives, so they felt. They felt that there was a huge disconnect. They're living in the 21st century, running in the fast lane, you know, using Wi-Fi and cell phones and using PDAs and internet and high tech things. And then they come to the church and it's like living in the 40s or 50s. It just seemed to be a disconnect. And so they said, we've got to do something about this. We've got to bring the church up into the 20th century at least, if not the 21st century. So let's see what we can do to connect. And so Hornes puts it this way. For most of post-Christian America in the 1970s, church music had become a stumbling block rather than an avenue for connecting with God. Organ music and choir pieces, while having rich significance to the elderly in my church, no longer bore any resemblance to the music that so deeply stirred the hearts of my generation. Hymn lyrics, while full of rich poetry and deep theology, focused wonderfully on who God is, but often failed to give worshipers an opportunity to express to God how they felt about those things. And for a growing number of us who watched with alarm as the church became less and less able to communicate in a relevant way with our unchurched friends, there was an increasing awareness that the church would somehow have to learn how to speak a language our friends would understand. For us and for our friends to draw near to God in an authentic and heartfelt way was going to require a new way of communicating with Him. So in other words, what we need to do is we need to update our worship and speak the language of our surrounding culture. They would say that Paul's missionary strategy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I have become all things to all people in order that by all means I might save some, that's what's working here. We're trying to bridge the gap between us and unbelievers in biblically acceptable ways, and that's what they desire to do. They're not using, you know, immorality or something to attract people. There are definitely moral boundaries that they're going to fit in. They're biblical. But they're going to do any and everything else that they can to reach the lost. That is their desire. Now, their means to the end is contemporary music forms. What they're going to do is find out what people like and give it to them in the assumption that it will best express their heart feelings and help destroy any coldness and formalism in worship. And so therefore they're willing to try and use anything within those moral boundaries I just mentioned to accomplish the goal of heartfelt worship. This includes any style of music whatsoever. Rock and roll, country, western, rap, hip hop, heavy metal, anything. Creative techniques of communication such as dance, drama, and multimedia. They're willing to challenge any tradition if it seems to lead to cold formalism. They are aggressive in their use of social sciences to achieve their ends. Sociology, psychology, anthropology. Anything that gives them information about where people are at, that's what they're talking about. We want to find out where they're at. They will use surveys from George Barna or from Gallup or whatever. Find out what people are doing. What are they interested in? And let's see if we can tailor the worship and the message and everything we can to get the timeless lessons of the gospel and the cross across to folks so that they can come to faith in Christ. Also, aggressively uses business techniques. They're going to use business techniques for the sake of church growth. They're going to seek to meet the needs of the consumer. They will use any kind of marketing technique. They will urge people to think of their church as a service agency, an entity that exists to satisfy people's needs. The most important thing that happens to a church like this is a visitor walks in the front door or the side door. That's a very important thing, and they're going to treat that person like gold. From the moment they walk in to the moment they leave, they are going to do everything they can to make that experience a positive one for them. That's their desire. And their ultimate desire is that that person would come into a living relationship with Christ. Now, what is life like in a seeker-sensitive style worship service? Well, this model maintains that the church exists for the benefit of those outside its membership. We exist to serve you, as we just mentioned. It's the slogan of One Church. It is hoped that through contemporary music, professional quality drama, and short thought-provoking messages addressing felt needs, unchurched people will see their need for Christ and accept Him as Savior. Many of these seeker services happen on Saturday evening. Now, keep that in mind. We'll talk later. Eric's going to talk in a minute about Willow Creek, which kind of started all this, and their approach. But they will say, and on the best model is, that they have their seeker service at one time, Saturday evening or probably Sunday morning, and they have their service for Christians and for disciples that are growing another time during the week. They're not going to neglect discipleship. They're not going to neglect deep teaching, so they say. They're going to continue building, but on Sundays, that's for the unchurched. That's for the lost. And so everything they do in their worship service is going to be to make those folks feel at home. So the seeker services happen perhaps on a Saturday evening. No hymns are sung, no offering is received, and no seeker is ever asked to do anything. It is entirely a performance with an audience, much as one would find in a Broadway theater. For those already believing, a more normal service is scheduled often on another night of the week. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is left open for all to do as they wish, going door to door with literature on the special production, playing golf with an unsaved neighbor, or sleeping in and reading the Sunday paper. You're free to do whatever you want. You would go to service then another time in the week. All right. Often the focus of most services is on the felt needs. These are issues and questions facing life in the 1990s. That's when Armstrong writes his critique, be updated to the 21st century. Job, family, relationships, and so on are the center of messages designed to help a person live more fully and effectively in a hectic society. Webster writes, topics are carefully selected to stress the personal over the doctrinal and the relational over the abstract. Some of the largest, now listen to this, some of the largest of these types of churches provide daycare, fitness centers, cafeterias, in short, things which appeal to present-day felt needs. One can drop the children off, go work out for an hour, bathe and change clothes, eat a quick bite, and without leaving the building, attend a fast-paced church service. I mean, it's incredible. I've seen food courts in a church. I've seen bowling alleys. I've seen incredible things. And you see why the desire is to give people what they want, to attract them in, bring them in, and them just being in the church, they will also go to the church service. They will hear the gospel as it's presented in that manner, and hopefully they will come to faith in Christ. That's the general approach to the seeker-sensitive approach. Armstrong's observations are, I think, really cogent and striking. Let's keep this in mind. Much of what is called traditional worship in evangelical churches actually originated in the revivalism of the 19th century and has simply drifted further and further from historic Christian worship patterns for well over a century and a half. In other words, the thing that these folks were rebelling against wasn't itself necessarily biblical worship, but just, you know, those kind of hymns and all that that came out of the revivalism pattern that we talked about. You remember we traced that out for you historically earlier. If you didn't hear it, get the tape. But realize that even that had moved from the God-centered worship that we saw in the Reformation and post-Reformation time. So even then, remember what we said about American Christianity after the Revolution. The goal was to get the audience in. You see, there was no state-run church. There was no guarantee the church would even exist a generation down the line. Remember the Shakers who did not believe in marriage. And so the whole thing had to do with evangelism. If they couldn't lead people to come to into their faith, their religion was going to become extinct. Well, guess what? It's extinct. And so they realized, all these churches realized, you've got to get the people to come in the doors. And when they come in the doors, they've got to be pleased enough to come back. Or else they will not choose your church and your church will die. And so out of that came some of the traditional so-called worship that we had in the beginning of the 20th century. So we're not necessarily saying that pattern. We want to go back to what they were doing in the 50s. Now, that was right. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is it's interesting how you have some of the same streams that are feeding into these issues. We're asking a different question. What does the Scripture say? That's the question we're asking here tonight. We're not advocating we really want to go back to those days in the 50s and 60s. That's not what we're saying. Also, secondly, many people are drawn to particular styles of music and thus think the whole debate about seeker-sensitive worship is simply about style, choruses, etc., or even instrumentation such as drums, guitars, etc., versus organs, pianos, etc. Armstrong in his critique says he wishes to examine not so much style, though this is not an unimportant matter, but the vast movement of thought and activity that exists behind these seeker-sensitive approaches. This thought now permeates almost every denomination and seminary in North America and goes by a number of names, including seeker-sensitive worship or market-driven ministry. All of this is related to the development and use of what has been called church growth missiology. Folks, this is around us everywhere. These are what we're talking about, the so-called good churches, the evangelistic churches, the ones that are supposedly, and we desire and hope that they would be, but they, in many cases, aren't, preaching the Bible, preaching the Word. We are not talking about the liberal or the dead and dying churches. We're talking about the ones that are showing life on Sunday morning. They're going for this stuff. And it's affecting worship. Now remember, I'm making a distinction between a pure and aggressive seeker-sensitive approach in which they will literally be gearing everything they do on Sunday morning to the lost person, as over against churches that go a more middle route, but use some of those same techniques, and will try to do some discipleship and some good preaching, etc., for the disciple, but also they're consistently thinking about the lost person as well. There's a kind of a middling position between the two. Eric, why don't you come and tell us not just history of Willow Creek, but some of your own experiences in a church that use these kind of practices.
You can see how you just can't get away from talking about the Willow Creek Church when you get into this topic. It's just unavoidable. And I can speak from experience because I have been to Willow Creek. I've been there for their arts conference. I wanted to understand it. I wanted to see what it was, you know, what it was all about. And I was a part of a church in Louisville that became increasingly Willow Creek oriented. So much so that it was very difficult for me to stay there for the last year or two that I was there. And things just got out of hand. When I came to the church, things were not that way. And once we went to that arts conference, they wanted to adopt everything that they learned there and apply it.
What are some of the things you learned?
Well, heavy drama approach, and then huge changes in musical approach as well. The hymns were wanting to be thrown out to the complete exclusion of hymns to, you know, just as contemporary, as edgy as you could be, you know, and you can see the descriptions that were listed there. I mean, they were moving that direction more and more. They were wanting to gear things toward a certain age group of people and to reach these people and draw them in through specific music and worship services. Drama was a big thing, and I'll just tell you an anecdote. Tell you what, let me get into the history a little bit of Willow Creek, and then I do want to tell you something that happened at the arts conference that I thought was very telling that will provide some instruction in this. History, 1975, begun by Bill Hybels, if you know that name, and some others. They're in Barrington, Illinois, in the Chicago area, began in a movie theater. Their stated goal was to find out what it would take to get unchurched people back in the church. So follow the line of arguments here so you can understand exactly how they got to where they are now. They employed surveys asking the question. Then they tailored their Sunday morning service to the felt needs of unbelievers. They used modern music, drama, state-of-the-art technology to create a winsome and appealing church experience for the neighbors and friends they were seeking to reach with the gospel. They sought to teach the Bible faithfully without using advanced theological terms. So you literally had things like this. Jesus is no longer Lord. He's your CEO. Okay? I mean, that's exactly where they're going with this. Okay? They purposefully sought new worship songs crafted in the most popular music styles to help this effort. And they did this with great excellence, mind you. I mean, what they do right. And I'm telling you, it's impressive. Technologically, musically, what they do is very impressive. Even with the drama. And I'll tell you about that in just a minute. They were so successful that there are now over 2,000 Willow Creek-style churches around the country. You can join, as a church, you can join the Willow Creek Association. Okay, an association of churches, and you can become a Willow Creek church. So you get discounts on their products, you go to their conferences, et cetera, et cetera. Now, one distinction is helpful to understand here. When they set up and designed the Seeker services on Sunday, they never intended it or ever called it worship. They decided if you're going to get unbelievers to come to the church, the only way to get them there is going to be on a Sunday. That's when people are going to come, if they're going to come at all. Okay? So what they decided to do, let's take our worship service for believers and entirely move it to another time and make that an outreach. So they think they're coming to church as they know it, but then what they experience is so engaging that how can they say no? I mean, it's just power-packed with tightly planned stage production. Like I say, it's very well done. So their midweek service is their worship service for believers. Now, when they get together for worship, I suppose on a Wednesday night, it's believers worship. Now, the question that I'll have to raise just as an evaluation of this is, I don't know that they have the right to make that decision to remove worship from God's people on Sunday particularly. I don't know that that's their right to do that. But they've done it. And this is what they're doing to this day. Number four there. However, many other churches make no such distinction and just offer some of the same forms on Sundays as their main worship service of the week. And this is the danger in what I've seen happen in churches. They've taken the seeker-sensitive model and they've applied it to Sunday worship, still calling it worship and still intending it to be for God's people. So do you see the mixture of things that's even happening, the confusion that's coming as a result? You have believers coming for worship and they're adopting Willow Creek seeker model sensitivity to worship that's not even designed for the believers anymore, but for the occasional visitors that are coming in. Perhaps maybe it's not occasional in some churches. Maybe they have lots of people coming in every week. I don't know. But do you understand the problem or the mixture that's now going on? They're confusing the seeker Willow Creek model, which was never called worship in the first place, and they're putting that on Sunday, and now worship is not even happening. You have this program for seekers that has infiltrated the church. And these churches are not primarily focusing on doctrine or creed. It's all about reaching out to the lost. So Sunday now the main prayer is not that God would be honored in our worship, but that Sally that I'm bringing to worship this morning would walk the aisle. Okay, you see the focus has shifted to evangelism and reaching out to your friends. Now, before I go on to contemporary Christian music, the example that I wanted to give is this. At the Arts Conference, they presented as one of the worship services for the gathered community that was there for the conference, they presented as part of that, we sang some songs that were nice. We actually sang some hymns as well. And they had a drama. The drama came up on the stage. The lighting came down, and you know, it was very, very much of a focused thing. You know, you were no longer a part of the picture. It was as if you were in your own living room. The lights dimmed down, and you're almost watching something on a screen or a television. Okay, you're an audience at that point. And the drama went something like this. I won't go into the details of it, but it was a father and a daughter, and it was a story of her moving into her wedding ceremony. And I've got to tell you, it was tender. It was incredibly moving. But it had nothing to do with Christ. It had nothing to do with worship. It was just an incredibly compelling real life story. And I'll tell you, I cried. It was incredibly moving. Everyone that was on my row had the exact same reaction. It really grabbed your attention is what I'm saying. Now, when they came out of that service, and what they were doing is they were trying to demonstrate things that you can do. Okay? So we came out of that service and they were saying, okay, you know, they had a lineup of people on chairs and a whiteboard, and they're saying, okay, now what can we learn from what we just did? And then they talked about the incredible power of drama to engage the emotions. But then they equated that with worship. They said, this is a powerful tool and technique you can do in worship to grab the hearts of God's people. And I mean, I was having a hard time listening to this. A lot of people were sitting around me, sort of shaking their head. It's so hard. When you see something like this and you are drawn in, there's such, I would say, manipulation going on. It pulls at your heart, and in a powerful way, in such a way that you almost lose your judgment. You're thinking, oh, that was just so precious and powerful. And then they come right back around, and I said, no, this is not right. This is just not right. It's a true story. Now, I can tell you that an experience like that, seeing that particular drama, I don't think it was unethical, anything that was being said or done. But do you see the problem that's happening? This is not worship is the thing, okay? It might be a compelling story, but it's doing nothing but manipulating your emotions into a certain feeling, and then you do something to sort of engage their hearts in the Word of God or whatever. So just a caution and some things that I saw there. And I can tell lots of stories about that experience, but we should move on to... Now, let us see here the emergence of contemporary Christian music to meet the need. Some terms that you ought to be familiar with. One is CCM, or the contemporary Christian music. This is the radio stuff, okay? This is the stuff that you're going to hear. There are names associated with that. It's a music industry begun in the 70s, approximately, with such people. Some of you guys will know these names. Larry Norman, Steve Green. It was controversial and preached against by Jimmy Swaggart, among others. It eventually turned into big business with its own problems, not the least of which was worldliness and too much of a commercial concern. There's a guy named Steve Camp who's involved in the CCM movement who has been evaluating and calling for reform in contemporary Christian music. I have a very close friend of mine who went to school in Nashville and was all about CCM until he learned the heart of what has been going on and what the ministry has become. I believe that the CCM movement began with good intentions and with some good things happening, okay? But I think it has turned into something that it never should have. And Steve Camp is being raised up, I think, by God to raise the question. Here's his quote here. Those of us who are privileged to represent our Lord Jesus Christ in the arts should be galvanized by mission, not by ambition, by mandate, not by accolades, by love for the master, not by the allurements of this world. Is there justified concern that contemporary Christian music has abandoned its original calling from the Lord, left the biblical standard for ministry, and has failed to remain accountable to the local church? I believe so, is what he's saying. And he, if you go on the internet, you can do a search for this. He actually has a whole list of theses, sort of a Luther theme there, a Reformation, calling for a Reformation in the contemporary Christian music movement. And these are very interesting. Another term you ought to be familiar with is CWM, the Contemporary Worship Movement, which is has been something that's sort of come out of that. And this is the praise and worship movement. Songs listed there as some examples, Majesty, I Exalt Thee, songs that came out right at the beginning of that, I Love You, Lord, We Will Glorify, Shine, Jesus, Shine as the Deer. Not really enough time to go into much there. CCLI, I want to tell you about that. That's a Christian Copyright Licensing International. This is a company that actually provides churches with the legal right to print words. Okay, when we print words for Sunday worship on these inserts, you'll see at the bottom CCLI license number, and then our number is listed there. We put publishers and writers' names because there are copyright infringements if you do otherwise. Okay, there are royalties that go to these composers and writers. This is actually a helpful ministry to the church because it enables us to do things a little bit outside of perhaps what our Baptist hymnal would allow us to do. It gives us some other opportunities and to not have to pursue those particular copyrights through the individuals or the publishers. Just as a note of interest here, they keep track of these things. And I find it very interesting just to go in there and look at what are the top 25 songs that are being sung in churches today. And here's a list that's most accurate here that we found. Many of you are going to know these songs. Some of them you will not know for various reasons. There are some songs on this list that we just won't sing here. And there are other songs that we would embrace fully. So you have to evaluate these things and you have to have a criteria by which you go through songs and decide whether they should be used or not. So, Andy, why don't you come and just talk about strengths and weaknesses?
As we've done with the other forms of worship, we'd like to evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of this approach. There are strengths. Let me read Joe Hornis. Now, realize I'll make some distinctions in the end between the seeker-sensitive approach and just the contemporary approach, but we're just kind of lumping them together at this point and then just trying to assess some things about it. Joe Hornes, again advocating, says this: at its best, contemporary worship is an amazing thing. Guitars and drums, when played by gifted and humble musicians, can proclaim the majesty of God as well as almost any organ offertory that Mom used to play, while in a style that my friends and my children enjoy and understand. A gifted worship leader will work not just to fill 20 minutes with unrelated songs, but to craft a time of worship that allows people truly to meet with God. A worship team, rightly coached and led, can model fully engaged, heartfelt worship to the congregation, causing the people to engage more fully as a result of their example. And congregations, over time, begin to come to worship with a sense of expectation that God will be there. So there's a sense of immediacy, a sense of the presence of God, bulleted strengths that we've listed here. One is just that desire to connect people in heartfelt, sincere, passionate worship of our eternal God. That is a good thing. Now, I will say it's not unique to this particular form. I would think that all of the forms desired that. But they think that this is the way that to do it best. Now, I think unique to this form and an advantage of this form is the next one. It uses modern music, hopefully the best of modern music, therefore is open to discovering new treasures from God's presently active Holy Spirit. Now realize, all of the hymns that we sing at one point didn't exist, and then at another point did. Isn't that amazing how we can just say those things? That sounds profound, doesn't it? It really isn't. The point is someone wrote it at some point. And we would believe and trust that the Holy Spirit was active and that they were using their gifts. Is the Holy Spirit still active today? Are godly people still writing music today? Of course they are. We would not want to think that it was only back then that people wrote good music, good hymns, etc. The one difference, I will say, is that some of those good hymns, etc., have been time-tested and have connected with people from every generation for as much as 200 years or more. And that's a pretty good pedigree that comes. But I think at the same time, the Holy Spirit can connect with us and say the lyrics are biblical and the music is God-honoring and we can sing it. And I think those that heard, for example, Holy, Holy, Holy or Amazing Grace or the Wesley hymns, they knew right away these were good things and they would sing them. And I think that's the thing. We don't have to wait for 100 years to find out if it's good. I've always wondered some about the Amish. You know, my wife really loves the Amish, and we go sometimes and go observe them. And they're an interesting folk. I'm not sure what century they're stuck in. I think it's late 19th century, early, I don't know. But one thing I find interesting is that I know something of their history, the Anabaptist history and the Free Church Movement history and all that. And I realize that a lot of the technology that they embraced did not exist when that movement started. So at some point, they embraced that black buggies with steel springs was okay. I find it just a little bit interesting. How long do you have to wait before you find out that technology's okay? And that's the whole thing. That's the danger of traditionalism, where you're going to say, you know, only the old stuff is good. You got to be careful there. And so I think that the contemporary Christian music movement is open to saying God is at work today. There's good things out here today. Why should we miss it? Why not use it in worship? Strongly opposed to cold formalism and outwardly going through the motions. Desire to transcend mere information about God to deep relationship and communication with God. Strong evangelistic concern. That's really the home base of these folks. Their desire is to bring folks to Christ. That's what they want to do. So there's a strong evangelistic concern in these communities resulting in many genuine conversions. That cannot be denied. I'm not saying everybody who gets converted through this movement is genuinely converted, but I am saying that it is not the case the opposite way, that none of those converted are genuinely converted, somewhere in between. Unleashing of new forms of creativity that could be used by the God who gave them to glorify himself. And willing to express outwardly strong emotions and passions, this we think is a good thing. Gives opportunity to sing songs that use language more aligned with our natural way of speaking. I would say the same thing about the King James. I love the King James Bible, but we don't talk that way. And I think it's significant that we don't talk that way. And I find it interesting that preachers that preach from the King James almost always give you a translation into modern English right after having read the quote. Have you never noticed that? If you don't, just listen. Find a preacher on the radio that preaches from the King James. After they read the quote, they will almost invariably rephrase it into modern English. Well, my feeling is, why not just read a modern English translation? You know, I think we have to trust the work. And the same thing happens with the hymns. A lot of the language is a little bit archaic and needs some translation. These writers are seeking to use the language we use every day. All right, those are some of the strengths. You may think of others. Weaknesses. First, and this is a big one for me, it derives its primary cues from secular culture, such that the church is like the dogs eating the crumbs that fall from the master's table. We are basically waiting for Hollywood to tell us what the people want. We're waiting for the record industry to tell us what the people want. And once they crank out the new next best thing, then we can come along and do it not so well as they do it. Kind of, you know, a little mediocre, a little lukewarm, not so well, but at least it's our half-hearted attempt to get that form into the church. It's really kind of pathetic, isn't it? That we should be scurrying along behind the world, trying to figure out what they really love, etc., instead of blazing the trail, we who know the Lord, we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, blazing a trail to find how to connect with people in our present generation, not just with the gospel, the preaching of the word, etc., but in worship too, including in music. Now that bothers me, and I think it should bother you too. Do you really want those godless people telling us what is the worship style of the year 2025? I don't. But that's about how it goes. We all wait and find out what's big and trendy and in, and then the Christians come along and do it poorly, actually, compared to, if you're going to do Celine Dion, go to a Celine Dion concert. I mean, don't wait for the Christian to kind of do half of her or whatever. You see what I'm talking about? I mean, and the world is smart enough to know that too. It's like, what is this? You know, I mean, I heard her last week. They'll say, why do I need to listen to this? You see? And so I think it's a problem. It says, you adulterous people in James 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? There is a jealous yearning that the Holy Spirit has over our spirits. He wants us to be guarded from worldliness. Now listen to me. I do not believe that all of the modern music is worldly, but some of it is. And that's the whole thing. We have to be discerning in this matter. They take it hook, line, and sinker. They're willing to take any form and try to use it if they can. We're going to talk about aesthetics, almost certainly not tonight, but we're going to get to aesthetics and ask, is there an aesthetic pattern that God has burned within our soul? A sense of beauty that is there and opposite of ugliness that is relatively universal. We're going to talk about that. It's a key question, isn't it? Yes, it is. So we're going to try to discern, are there some forms of music that can never be used in worship? And are there some forms that can be used if we can get them away from their idolatrous present use, give it a little time, somewhat like meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul says an idol's nothing in the world, but if somebody's immersed in that religious system, when they eat the meat, they're going to be thinking of their old life, and it's going to cause them to stumble. And so Paul says, for that reason, I'm not going to eat meat in front of somebody who's got a weak conscience. So there may be some forms that we can use down the road by and by, but immediately they speak of rebellion or of disobedience. Give it time and they won't, but they could be used. And then there are others that are ready to go now, and we can use them. They're new, but God has given them to us. That's what we want to discern. Okay, secondly, it puts human likes and tastes above the centrality of God himself, making churchgoers more like worship consumers, assessing the quality of their worship by what they got out of it experientially. This can become very man-centered. In other words, I have to say, I've heard those kind of attitudes of folks that come to this church, and that is troubling, and I think that it's good for all of us to assess. I think it's vital that you get something out of worship. I really think it is, but you don't come at it that way. That's the whole thing. You bring your hunger, your thirst, your cravings, your yearnings, and apply them to the God who made you. That's what we want to do. But if you say, well, how was it for you? Well, it was above average, I would say. I would give it above average. Well, that's, when you're starting to do that, then it is not worship. That is not what we must do. This is what Armstrong says. We tend to create casual shoppers if we follow this kind of strategy for public worship. Shoppers will develop a very narrow perception of church life. Why should we sacrifice for Christ? If we do not like what this church offers, we can go next door or down the street. Oh, that is true. And by the way, that somewhat reduces the impact of church discipline, too. When you get discipline from one church, you just go to the next one, and they'll welcome you with open arms. But even apart from the issue of church discipline, you can see the consumerism. What did you get out of it, etc.? Thirdly, it consciously seeks to minimize absolute truth claims. Theological compromise is almost inevitable. Now, they will deny this, and Willow Creek will say, look, we're trying to be faithful to the Scripture, but there is a filtering that goes to everything that's said during the service so that we're thinking, how will this hit? I actually heard one friend of mine talk about anecdotal, situations. He was involved in a church, and he was there absolutely as long as he could, but he just got to the point where he couldn't take it anymore. And they had gotten an interim worship leader, and he had done some of the songs that talk about, like, what can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus, etc. A number of songs like that focused on that theme, and they were connected together in a theme. And the pastor of the church went out and apologized for all the blood language, said, I'm sorry, it won't happen again. Apologizing for the blood of Christ. Well, my goodness, when you start doing that, you have compromised. We are atoned for by the shedding of blood, and that will never go away. Never go away. All right? Because there is a beauty to the grotesque picture of Christ on the cross that you can see only by faith. And it's not ever going to be taken away. It must not be taken away, the offense of the cross, or you're not preaching the gospel anymore. That is very, very serious, isn't it? Constant question that they ask is, how close can we get to the world and keep a distinctive message in ministry? That is not a good question to ask, folks. That is not what we're trying to do. Similar to the repugnant dictum from the 1966 World Council of Churches, the world must set the agenda for the church. Oh, what do you think of that, folks? Do you like that? The world must set the agenda for the church. No, folks. We know that the world lies in the power of the evil one. We are trying to rescue people out of that, aren't we? We are not trying to go and set up shop within the world in that way, being as much like they can, thinking like they do, talking like they do, and so somehow to rescue some. Rescue them out of what into what? That's a very significant problem. In concert with its overall approach, it says it is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience and not the message is sovereign. Wow, I don't think so. Fourth, by the way, what is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe? It is the gospel message. That's what transforms lives. Fourthly, it has a strongly negative effect on preaching. First of all, only relevant topics are acceptable. That is, directly related to daily life in a self-help way. How can I have a happier marriage? How can I handle my money? How can I like my job? Am I caught in an adult children of alcoholics pattern? How do we get the Bible? How can I be a better parent? How can I get more time for myself? How can I feel better about myself? I like this one. What would Jesus say to Madonna? Now, wouldn't you like to hear that sermon? I assume Madonna is the present, entertainer and not his mother. But at any rate, we actually have some records of what he said to his mother. You can read that in Scripture. There's a few lines. But I don't think that's what they have in mind. I tell you what, I mean, these are, you know, very engaging topics. And I think a good pastor will be concerned about most of these, you know. He wants his folks, the people in the church, to have good marriages and to walk well with the Lord. But, I mean, this is a filter. Only these things are going to be the topics. Also, you're going to keep preaching short and humorous. Advice given in one seeker-sensitive advice book is limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes. Does that sound good to you? Come and talk to me if that sounds really good to you. Okay, we're probably not heading there. We're not going down toward 20 minutes. We're not going toward an hour either, contrary to some of your fears. We're not heading that way either. We're not heading that way. Okay, get this tape out. I know you think every year it's 5% longer, but that's not the case. Okay, limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes because boomers don't have much time to spare. And don't forget to keep your messages light and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. Careful exposition of the Word of God is left out. You are not going to hear an exposition or a sermon in a church like that on Lot and his daughters in the cave. That will not happen there, I can assure you. It did happen here. You can get the tape and listen if you would like. Rather, the preacher must interpret the world in a way that will help the audience help itself to a happier, more productive life. Listen to this from New Yorker Magazine, which is no Christian magazine, but this is the assessment of modern preaching. The preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out upon public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. He tries his best to duplicate that. He turns to our culture to find out about the world. The unexamined world, meanwhile, drifts into the future. That's a secular magazine is assessing modern preaching. Fifth, it results in a very pragmatic approach. If it works well, do it. Similar to if it feels good, do it. If it works well, do it. Now, the key thing is, what does works well mean? Well, what do you mean by works well? Well, it results in larger church attendance and membership, higher rates of church satisfaction, larger financial contributions, and other such things. These things can be measured, folks. And so if you've got your finger on the pulse of the church, you can tell whether you're on the upswing or whether you're the dreaded plateaued church, or even worse, the downswing church, etc. If your church is plateaued or something like that, you can use their techniques and we can get it back going again. So larger attendance, you know, more money rolling in, people happier. That is, and it's all pragmatism, you see. Whatever you can do to achieve those things, you do. And if it's not working, change it. You just mix and match until you start seeing these indicators going up. It can leave God out entirely. George Barna said, listen to this. If a church studies its market, devises intelligent plans, and implements those plans faithfully, it should see an increase in the number of visitors, new members, and people who accept Christ as their Savior. Now, isn't that striking? And you know what? You know what I find interesting? By the way, it's only the Lord who can bring people to faith in Christ. You know that, don't you? But this sounds so much to me like Charles Finney. I mean, it's remarkable. Basically, if you do it the right way, you're going to have a revival. It's going to happen. It's mechanistic. It's like a machine. If you just do it, you know, people are going to respond. Very much like the skit that Eric talked about. People will cry. They'll laugh. They'll stand when you want. It's manipulative. It's very striking to me, those approaches. Seventh, contemporary music can degenerate quickly in quality and focus. This is even Joe Hornes. He's an advocate of this approach. This is what he says. We can quickly trade songs of great depth and theological truth for choruses of sappy sentimentality. We can quickly shift away from focusing our minds on Christ to focusing our minds on how I feel. I often sit in contemporary worship services and discover that we have simply traded three hymns for three choruses and have fired the organist in order to purchase drums, alienating our older Christ followers in the process. This is a guy who advocates it. He said this is a problem. It's just a dumbing down of worship and a lower quality approach. Eighth, it can become a performance. Again, Hornes, the advocate, says this: we choose songs that people do not know, in keys they cannot sing, to beats they cannot follow, and then wonder why they are not engaged. We forget that worship rises or falls on our concept of God. Amen. This man is advocating this approach, but he knows that. Worship rises or falls by your concept of God. Would that not imply some teaching and preaching then? The centrality of the word, he's going to get to that in a minute, but it's so striking here. We forget that one of our primary challenges is to paint for people a picture, a great picture of God, to which their heart can respond. We forget the power of Scripture. We forget the power of prayer. We can easily gear our worship times around what we think is hip or cool and forget our primary calling is to serve our congregation and help them meet with God. Ninth, perhaps most ironic and worst of all, it may sap the life out of genuine evangelism. Isn't it funny that this is the very thing they wanted to do, and I'm saying it's probably in many cases the very thing they failed to do? You know why? Because they're not being confronted with the true and living God of the Bible, and they're not hearing the true gospel. And so therefore it's not genuine evangelism, and the folks that respond to it are not genuinely converted. Is that a problem? You better believe it's a problem. It's a very serious problem. Why is it true? Well, the gospel is a command from the sovereign God to a rebellious sinner to give up their willful ways and gladly submit to the rule of the wise and loving King. Have you heard this before? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is the yoke? Well, it is your submission to Christ's kingly authority. Why do you think it's called repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? We are brought into a kingdom. Christ demands that you submit that rebellious stiff neck to his yoke. And if you do, you will find rest for your souls. How does that demand or command factor into this approach of worship and seeker sensitivity? It doesn't. It's the very thing they're trying to avoid. And therefore, I say, how are they being confronted with the claims of Christ? The seeker-sensitive approach fails to challenge the sinner with their own sinfulness. Some contemporary worship is too light to confront sinners with the law of God. The music itself is too lightweight. We were talking about the song, was it Love Lifted Me? Yeah, the pep. That's an older style, but that you look at the lyrics of that. Separate out the music and just read the lyrics. You'll see how heavy and weighty are the lyrics. But the music betrays it. So I'm telling you, older styles of music can do this too. But then when you get into, you know, the modern contemporary, there's always this upbeat, what was it, 120 quarter notes per minute? Is that right? What was it?
120 beats.
Beats per minute. And backbeat on the second and fourth beat. Sounds like da, da, like this all the time. It's very fast, very peppy, very upbeat. How in the world are you ever going to be confronted with the living God, with Sinai, with your sin, with the law, and with the need for a Savior? It's very tough to do. It runs contrary to the entire feel of the service. I remember when one of our folks was working with us before, who had a very upbeat personality and loved to just very fun, and he was going to do just the beginning of the service. I said, listen, I'm so excited you're going to do the beginning of the service, but if you ever have to transition from your beginning to, you know, the real service by, but seriously, folks, all right, that'll be your last Sunday, okay, doing it. Okay, we don't need that. We don't need jokes. We don't need all that stuff. We need to prepare our hearts to meet with the living God. Now, there is joy in that, isn't there? Oh, yes, there's great joy. But we don't need a section of the service that is frivolous and ridiculous so that you can't transition from that into any element of the gospel. That is a problem. The gospel itself is stripped of offensive elements, sometimes even the cross and the wrath of God itself, and therefore whatever decisions are made in light of a false gospel and are invalid. Galatians 1:8-10, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, let him say, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please God? If I were still trying to please God, I would no longer, or I would not be a servant of Christ. That's very striking, isn't it? In summary, or bottom line, all worship, listen to this now, all worship will either be God-centered or man-centered. There's not a third option. It's going to be one or the other. Now, the question is this approach more God-centered or is it man-centered? That is significant. Contemporary worship is more open to the threat of becoming audience-driven and therefore man-centered than the other modes. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: any teaching that starts with us and our needs rather than the glory of God is scriptural, seriously unscriptural. That subjective approach is what has led many astray for so many years. Now, next time, we don't have time for the regulative principle this time, but next time we'll ask the question, does the Bible help us sort out these issues? I commented to somebody earlier, the Bible doesn't come with a soundtrack. If it were, it would be so much easier for us, but God has not designed to make it easy for us. So we have to begin sorting through what elements or aspects of modern music and worship and things are acceptable and what are not. What fit into biblical patterns and what are not. What fits into the plumb line and what does not. That is a challenge, isn't it? And that's what we're going to talk about next time with the regulative principle and with the aesthetic questions concerning that. Eric, any final comments before you lead us in a closing hymn or song? Okay.
Go ahead and stand, and we'll sing together as we close. And we'll turn our hearts to Christ, who's the one who did indeed bleed and die for us. Choose to die for a sinful one like me. Well, this is mystery. We thank you for your love for us that is displayed so lavishly on the cross. And our hearts go there now as we witness our bleeding and dying Lord, and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank you, O Lord, for your great sacrifice. Lord, keep yourself on our minds, I pray. Lord, keep the cross as a vision of our hearts and minds' affection, even as we continue through this worship course, so that you may be central in all of our thinking. Lord, you are sufficient for all things, and your word is sufficient for all things. And even as we have some time to reflect on these topics between now and 2 weeks from now, pray that you'll prepare us for that. Enable us to see how your word is sufficient to answer all of these questions and to lead us in the right direction. Guide us, I pray, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, and enable us as your sheep to hear your voice as you are our great shepherd. We are grateful, O Lord, for these things, and with great joy we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.